Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's a joy to be able to gather with you guys virtually for Easter Sunday to be able to reflect on the glorious truth of the resurrection. So to do that this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So hopefully you have a Bible there at home or a computer or an iPad or a phone or something like that where you can look at the scriptures with us. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to go all the way through verse 28. So here in just a moment, I'm going to read that for us, and then we'll take a moment to pray and ask for God's help as we put ourselves under the authority of His Word this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, says this: "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray together. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the grace that You have poured out on us through the finished work of Jesus, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection. And Father, this morning, I just pray that You would be at work in us through the truth of Your Word, that You would help us to see more of the glorious truth of who Jesus is, that You would help us to see more what impact the truth of the resurrection has on us as followers of Jesus. And I pray that it would just create a yearning and a longing in our heart to live for the glory of Jesus, to speak of the truth of what He has done, to live in obedience to Him, to be on mission with Jesus to accomplish His purposes in the world. Father, I pray this morning that You would use the truth of Your Word to fix our hope on Christ alone, that we would not be wooed by the temptations of the world and the idols of the world that are calling for us to worship them and to trust in them. And instead, Father, use Your Word this morning, we ask, to fix our hearts on Christ. Father, I ask that You would protect us this morning, that You would not allow us to be led astray. I pray that You would only allow me to say what is true of You and what is true of Your Word. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but over these last few weeks, I've learned more about statistical models than I ever thought I would know. I mean, I took statistics in college, but we've seen a lot of charts and graphs and models and predictions dealing with the coronavirus over the past few weeks. We've all heard phrases like, we need to flatten the curve. We've read about projections of infection rates and hospitalization rates and available ICU beds. And what they've shown us is what the curve will look like if we fail to heed the warnings of the CDC. And then they show us what what the curve would look like if we listen to what they have to say and if we do these measures like social distancing. In other words, we've been told about one scenario that's drastic and scary. And then we've been shown another scenario that's not ideal, but it's dramatically better than doing nothing. Two different outcomes depending on how we respond to those two different set of facts, those two different models, whether we social distance or we fail to social distance. And it's been amazing to watch how people have responded when they see the steep curve that could happen if we don't take those measures. People have responded and they've stayed home as much as they possibly can. I mean, we're doing this right now because of that very reality, because we saw what could happen based on one of those charts and the options were laid out in front of us. When we saw those options, the choice of our behavior became clear. Well, in a similar way, that's what Paul is doing for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. Paul's putting two options in front of us. He's saying, here are the options about the world. And he contrasts those two opposing worlds. And he says, look, these two things are not even close. With coronavirus, we have one situation that would be awful, and we have another situation that is just less awful, but still awful. But Paul is saying these are completely opposite of one another. These contrast with one another completely and totally. He says there's one world that's frightening. It's frightening to imagine. And then there's another world, another reality that is glorious to behold. One world is a reality without the possibility of resurrection. And the other world is a world that is filled with hope because of the possibility of resurrection. And what Paul is going to show us is that it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether we have a world that has the possibility of resurrection or a world without the possibility of resurrection, all depends on whether Jesus Christ himself was raised from the grave. Because you see, if Jesus has not been raised, then we live in a world full of pointless misery. But if Christ has been raised, then we live in a world that contains hope at every moment, regardless of our circumstances. And so I pray that that's what the Lord would do in our hearts this morning, that when we finish listening to his word this morning, that we would get up and be filled with hope and be filled with joy because of what Christ has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. So what I want to do is simply dive in and look at what Paul has to teach us about the resurrection. So the first thing Paul deals with is just the general question of the resurrection, the question of the resurrection. And then he's going to talk to us about the emptiness of a world without resurrection. And then he's going to conclude with telling us about the hope of the resurrection. So first, let's just quickly look at the question of the resurrection. Look at verse 12 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, what I want you to notice with me in verse 12 is that here in verse 12, Paul is not dealing mainly with the resurrection of Jesus. What he's dealing with is the question of whether anybody else would be resurrected from the dead. That's the issue he's facing there in verse 12. You see, in Paul's day, there was a worldview or a philosophy that taught that material things were evil or wicked. Things we can touch and feel, things including our bodies. Our bodies, by nature of having a body, it's a wicked thing, was that worldview. So in order to escape from wickedness and evil, we have to escape from the material world, and we have to we're only able to find purity in spirit form. And so because of that worldview, because of that philosophy, there was a group of people who claim to be Christians, but they argued that, well, look, if bodies are evil, if material things are evil and bad, then there can't be a resurrection of the dead. When we die, we're not going to be resurrected, because that means that God would be locking us in, imprisoning us in wicked and evil bodies for all eternity. And since bodies are wicked and evil, then he certainly wouldn't do that to us. And so they're arguing and saying there is no resurrection of the dead. But then Paul comes in with this question in verse 12 and says, if Christ has proclaimed his raised from the dead, then how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, this worldview that they had was forcing an interpretation on God's truth. They were having trouble believing how a resurrection could be possible if bodies were evil. Now, I said that this was an ancient worldview in Paul's day, that bodies are evil and souls and spirits are a better existence, that they are a more pure existence. But I think we need to be honest. There's subtle ways where that worldview continues to live on, even in the church. So, for example, when you let your mind go and you think of eternity, what do you think about? Or let me ask it another way. If right now I asked you to name in your mind, just in your mind, name what the eternal place is going to be. What do you call our eternal destiny? I think what most of you have in mind and the word that popped in most of your heads is heaven. And we think about a spiritual existence in heaven for all eternity. But listen, the hope of the scriptures is not an eternal spiritual existence in heaven. The hope of the scriptures is a very real bodily existence, albeit glorified bodies, on a new earth. That's where we're going to spend our eternity, in physical form with physical resurrected bodies. You see, there's nothing evil or wrong with physical things, with bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we're going to spend all eternity. So we have to put to rest any notion that spirits are better than bodies or that bodies are evil. And that's the worldview Paul is addressing here, that somehow there is no resurrection because bodies are evil. And Paul says there's one huge problem with that worldview, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we have a big problem. Because if that's true, Paul says, then even Jesus has not been raised from the dead. You see, Paul is saying to us, how can we worship, love, and trust in Jesus, who we proclaim as having been bodily raised from the dead, while at the same time believing there is no resurrection of the dead for humanity? And so in response to this, Paul goes into what I would call a glorious rant about what we lose if Christ has not been resurrected. And so that's the first thing I want us to see here about the resurrection, the emptiness of a world without resurrection, the emptiness of a world without the possibility of resurrection or of Jesus's resurrection. So we're going to be in verses 12 through 19. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul makes the point we mentioned earlier, that if there is no resurrection from the dead at all, then Jesus hasn't been raised either. In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, look, there's no resurrection of the dead for humanity, because if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, then you believe at least one man has been raised from the dead. And so you have to at least admit that it's possible. If it happened to Jesus's human body, then it could happen to another human body. And so Paul essentially says to us, so let me tell you what life would be like, what this world would be like if Jesus was still in the tomb. What would our world be like? What would our walk with Christ be like? What would it mean to be a Christian, to believe in God, if there is no resurrection of Jesus? So Paul uses these verses to pile on seven devastating consequences if Jesus has not been physically raised from the grave. So just let me mention them quickly, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time about each of these consequences if Jesus was not resurrected. So first, our preaching is in vain. Second, your faith is in vain. Third, we're misrepresenting God, saying he did something that he didn't do. Fourth, your faith is futile. Five, you're still in your sins. Six, Christians who have already died have perished forever. And seven, we are most to be pitied of all people. So let's take a moment and be sure we understand each of these consequences that Paul walks through of what it would mean if Jesus' body was still in the grave. What do we lose if Easter didn't exist? In other words, we're going to do what that horrible song that John Lennon wrote, and you may like the song, but it's a horrible song where John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Except Paul here is saying, imagine there is no resurrection. That's what Paul's doing in verses 12 through 19. Imagine what it would be like if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first of all, if Jesus was not resurrected, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. You see that there in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Or to say it another way, if the tomb is not empty, then our preaching is. In other words, the word vain means to be empty or meaningless, without purpose. Paul is saying that apart from the resurrection, Christian preaching is pointless. It has no content, is empty, that we can preach till we have no breath in our lungs, but all we're spewing out is empty words, meaningless words, pointless words. Now, notice what Paul says. He doesn't say that just what we say about the resurrection is empty, that just what we say about the resurrection is void or meaningless or without content. No, he says all of our preaching is in vain. Everything we teach is useless and pointless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. In other words, everything any preacher has ever said to you that brought you hope, that brought you comfort, that brought you peace is empty and void and without meaning if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. In other words, if that were true, then what we're doing this morning is a complete and utter waste of time. If Jesus was not raised from the grave, you would have been better off to stay in bed this morning, sleep in, get up, and have a quarantine brunch with whoever is there at your house. That would have been a better thing to do than take time to listen to God's word if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. That's what Paul means when he says our preaching would be in vain. But it's not just preaching that is in vain. He also says in verse 14 that your faith would be in vain. Now notice, he's saying this to people who claim to be Christians. He's saying that your faith, your belief in Jesus is empty and pointless and without meaning if Jesus has not been raised. You know, we hear all the time the phrase, you just need to believe. And I've talked to you guys about this before, about how it drives me crazy, and my kids know it drives me crazy. It seems like every Disney song or cartoon kind of a thing has some song at some point, or the character in the midst of the show or the movie at some point says, look, all you have to do is just believe. All you got to do is believe. And I just internally want to just shout at the TV, that does nothing. Believing just for the sake of it doesn't accomplish anything. And I've even brainwashed my kids to where that's how they respond to hearing that line in a song. If you just believe, you can do anything. And we just say, no, you can't. That belief in an empty nothingness doesn't accomplish anything. What matters is what we're believing in. But what Paul is saying is that if Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is just like the empty lines in children's cartoons. You just got to believe, but ultimately accomplishes nothing. It's vain, it's empty, and it's pointless. Paul's saying there is no point to Christianity if there is no resurrection. Paul goes on then in verse 15, and he says, not only is your preaching in vain and your faith in vain, but you would also be found to be misrepresenting God. He says that there in verse 14, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So if Jesus has not been raised, then we're false witnesses. That's literally what the word is, false witnesses. The modern day word for that we use most often is a lie. We're liars if we're saying Jesus has been raised when in fact he has not been raised. We're frauds. We are charlatans. And then Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, not only is your faith in vain, but your faith is futile. You see, he says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Now, there's not a huge difference between vain and futile. One means your faith is empty. The other means your faith is useless. That's what the word futile means. And we use that word that way all the time when we talk about we need to quit trying to do something because it's futile, it's impossible, we're never going to be able to do it, that our efforts aren't going to accomplish anything. We are striving in futility. That's what he's saying here. Your faith is useless. It's futile. It's not going to get you where you want to go. It doesn't matter how hard you work or how great your faith is. It's useless if Jesus is still dead. Remember how Jesus told us that if we had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, that we can move mountains, that it takes just a little bit. Well, here what Paul is saying to us is that if the resurrection isn't true, then it doesn't matter if your faith is the size of Mount Everest. It doesn't accomplish anything if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on in verse 17 and he adds, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Now, this is where things get serious. I mean, if my preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain, then perhaps we can just let go of our faith tradition and we can spend our lives doing something else. And, you know, look, there's nothing lost. But that's not the case. Paul says we're still left with a serious problem. Our sin remains on us. If Jesus has not been raised, we remain in sin. I'm still in my sins. I still bear responsibility for them. And there is nothing I can do to resolve that problem. I have dirty hands, and so does every other person on the planet. And if Jesus is dead, if he never rose, if he's still in the tomb, then the only person on the planet who ever lived life with clean hands is still in the grave. And therefore, we are left without hope. I love the way one commentator put it when he said, if Christ died without the resurrection, then we remain condemned. He said this about Jesus. Christ dead with resurrection would be a condemned Christ, not a justified Christ. In other words, if Christ was not resurrected, he is a condemned Christ, not a justified Christ. Therefore, how could he ever justify others? If Christ remains in the grave, then he remains dead. Then he has suffered the very thing he was sent to free us from. You see, therefore, we are still in our sins, which means you and I will die in our sins, and we will have to bear responsibility for them. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that means that we will have to stand before God with nothing but ourselves, with our sin-soaked, sin-filled, rebellious lives, with no Savior to stand in our place, with no Savior as our substitute, without the righteous life of Christ, without being robed in the righteous life of Christ. If Christ has not been raised, we stand before God, empty-handed, still in our sins. It will just be us. And that, friends, is hopeless if Christ has not been raised. And that's why Paul makes his next statement that if Christ has not been raised, then every Christian who has fallen asleep has perished. He says that in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, you may be thinking, isn't that saying the same thing? Because to fall asleep in Christ means to die, and perish also can mean to die. So what does Paul mean by saying that every Christian who has fallen asleep has perished? Well, there is physical death, and then there's eternal death. And so when Paul is talking about Christians falling asleep, he's talking about physical death. But when he uses the word perish, he means an eternal dying. That's what hell is. Hell is not eternal life. Hell is eternal death. You're alive in the sense of you exist in hell, but in no sense can hell be called living. It is an eternal dying. Therefore, if Christ has not been raised, then all those who have fallen asleep die for all eternity. They have perished. and they will continue to die under the condemnation of God for all eternity, which is what leads Paul to his next statement in verse 19, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are most to be pitied. Now, why does Paul say that? Why should anyone pity us if we sought to live our lives in obedience to God, even if Jesus hasn't been raised? I mean, wouldn't we make the argument that people are better off living in obedience to God, even if there was no eternity, that it's a better life to live a moral life, an upright life, and to try to live in obedience to the Word of God? So why should we be pitied if we're arguing it's actually a better life? I mean, wouldn't we say that it's a path of joy and comfort? Well, here's the reality. That's the problem. If there is no resurrection, then our walk with Christ has been stripped of those very things. That if there is no resurrection, then there's no comfort. There's no peace. I mean, the reality is that if there's no resurrection of Jesus, then we ought to live our lives in constant fear of dying. Because the moment we die, as Paul just stated in the previous verse, then we have to face God. And we will be judged. And we will not have a Savior to stand in our place. Furthermore, we're most to be pitied because it means that if we've given our lives to a lie. I mean, I'm reminded of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul recounts his life and all that he endured, and he recounts the incredible suffering he endured for the sake of the gospel. He says that he was beaten, that he suffered exposure, and he was shipwrecked, flogged, stoned, mocked, ridiculed, imprisoned, and on and on and on. But you see, Paul was willing to endure those things because he knew that he was living for the glory of God, and he knew that he was living for an eternity with Christ, and so he found peace and comfort and hope in that. But just think about that Paul would have given his life for the sake of the gospel and endured beatings and mockings and imprisonment and stonings all for nothing if Christ has not been raised. You see, our life as Christians should be marked by sacrificial love for others because of the hope that we have in Christ. But if Christ has not been raised, then we're making sacrifices for nothing. Therefore, we ought to be pitied. So to summarize all these things, let's just quickly run back through what Paul said, that if Jesus has not been raised, my preaching is useless, your faith is useless, we're lying about God, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Christians who have already died have perished forever, and so will we. And we are to be pitied more than anyone else in the universe. I mean, that's really bad news. I mean, we're left with nothing if there is no resurrection of Jesus. There is no Christianity left if Christ has not been raised. It's all vain and futile, and we're left with nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that Paul didn't stop at verse 19, that verse 19 is not the end of the story. Now, don't get me wrong. We need verses 12 through 19 because we need to hear the frightening scenario that would exist if Jesus had not been raised. You need to hear that, and I need to hear that because it creates a longing and a gratitude and a thankfulness that, in fact, he has been raised from the grave. You see, verses 12 and 19, I don't know if you noticed, but verses 12 and 19 are filled with a bunch of if statements. You know, if Christ is proclaimed as raised, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, it's if this, and if that. Well, I want you to hear this morning, I want you to see with me that when we hit verse 20, Paul is done with if statements. There are no more if statements. Paul just wants to state facts. And here is the fact that Paul states in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He doesn't say if Christ has been raised from the dead because there is no wondering about it. He has, in fact, been raised from the dead. So I love how Paul changes the way he even talks about the resurrection. There is no more speculation. There are no more if statements. They're just factual statements. And verse 20 factually says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The stone was rolled away, the grave was empty, and Jesus was not there because death could not keep him, which means, praise be to God, that we are not wasting our time this morning, that this moment of preaching has meaning, that it matters, that your faith in Jesus matters, that we are in fact telling the truth about God, that he did raise Jesus from the grave, that your sins can be lifted off your shoulders. You are no longer in your sins because Jesus has shown himself victorious by his resurrection, that those who have already died in Christ do not perish. They live forever in the presence of God, and one day they too will have resurrected bodies, and therefore there should be no pity for us because we can live for the glory of God and for the hope of eternity. Therefore, Paul has glorious things to say about the hope of the resurrection in verses 20 through 28. So let's just conclude by reflecting on the hope of the resurrection this morning from verses 20 through 28. You see, Paul says that through the resurrection of Jesus, we also will be raised from the dead, that death has been defeated, and that God will be all in all. So there in verse 20 is the main point Paul wants to drive home. So look at verse 20 with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits. That's an agricultural term. It's talking about when a tree gets that first bit of fruit on it, it means there's more to come. There's more fruit to come. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ was the first resurrection, but he was just the first fruits. And if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, then therefore there are more resurrections to come after him. There will be more resurrections of humanity. And how can that be possible? Well, Paul tells us exactly how it's possible there in verse 21. He says, look, by a man came death. In other words, we all agree that everyone faces death, that because of what Adam did in the garden, because he rebelled against God and God's curse came against Adam, at that moment, all of mankind was condemned to death. Through that one man, death came to all of mankind because he stood in our place. Adam represented us, and we agree with Adam with our lives and our sinful rebellion against God. So Paul's saying, look, if you believe death came to all through one man, then you shouldn't have any problem believing that through one man, namely Jesus Christ, also comes the resurrection of the dead. And he goes on to say in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise be to God. Now, notice with me, this doesn't mean that every single human being on planet Earth will be made alive. That's not what Paul is saying. Yes, in Adam, every human being faces death because of Adam, because all of us are in Adam. We're all in him. We're all descended from him, and we all agree with him in our sinfulness and rebellion against God. But those who are in Christ will be made alive. We will be made alive if we are in Christ. To be in Christ means to trust him, to have faith in him, to repent of your sin, and to turn toward Christ. It's exactly what John 3:16 says, which is one of the most popular verses in the Bible. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So how do we find ourselves in Christ? By believing in him. And so that's what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, eternal life with Jesus doesn't come to us by right of birth, though often that's what the world would have you believe. What in reality, what comes to us by right of birth is death. We are born as enemies of God in rebellion against him. That's what belongs to us by right of birth. But through faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says that he, Jesus, makes us live. In other words, if you want to live forever, Paul says, trust in Jesus. Find yourself in him, that there is no other way to attain to the resurrection of the dead for you and me than to be joined to the resurrection of Jesus himself through faith. So Paul then tells us this is how it's all going to play out. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He's the first resurrection, which means there's more to come. then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what Paul means there in verse 23 is when Jesus comes, there will be a resurrection. That all who have trusted in Christ will be raised and will be given new bodies, will be given glorified bodies, and we will then exist for all eternity with resurrection bodies in perfect joy and satisfaction in the presence of God with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally in verse 26, it says, verse 24, after that happens, then comes the end. When Jesus defeats every enemy, where he shows himself to be victorious and he has gained authority over all things. In verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus will put death in the grave. You see, as you look throughout history, even the history of the Bible, different kingdoms have come and gone. They have risen and they have fallen. Rulers come and rulers go. World powers have changed hands over and over and over again. But the one enemy of mankind that has reigned throughout history with unrelenting consistency is death. And people have done all that they can to try to prevent it. They've searched for all different kinds of ways to try to prevent it. They've looked for the fountain of youth. They've looked for magic potions. We've developed science and modern medicine, but no one has been able to defeat death. But even death itself is not an absolute power. That in the end, death also falls victim to the victorious coming reign of Jesus Christ. You see, no power, no ruler, not even death itself will be left when Jesus comes. By virtue of his resurrection, death has no eternal power over you and over me and over all who belong to Jesus through faith in him. In the last day, Jesus will be the only one standing. Everything else in the world in which we have been tempted to place our faith and confidence will have fallen away. And Jesus will be the one standing. He will be the victorious one. He will even have defeated finally and forever death itself. And in that moment, it will be Christ. So I plead with you this morning to place your trust in the only one who will endure forever, namely Jesus Christ. And when he returns, because he has in fact victoriously risen from the grave, when he returns, he will deliver the kingdom over to God the Father, and the victory will be sure, and we will dwell in the presence of God the Father and Jesus the Son, and our physically resurrected bodies that have been given to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will be filled with unimaginable joy and satisfaction in him. We will dwell for all eternity with our resurrected bodies, but only because Jesus was the first fruits and the grave could not hold him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the victory of Jesus over death. We're thankful that nothing could keep Jesus from accomplishing his purposes. Nothing could keep you from accomplishing your purposes through the work of Christ, that the grave could not hold him. Father, we don't deserve the kindness and the grace that you have shown us. We don't deserve to be joined to Christ through faith, but you have given us that good gift. And because of Christ, you have adopted us. You have made us your own so that everything that happens to Jesus happens to us. And so because he is resurrected, we one day get to join him in his resurrection. And we one day too will have resurrected bodies. And so, Father, we are thankful for what we celebrate this Easter. We are thankful that because of the resurrection of Jesus, our preaching matters, our faith matters, that we can have hope and confidence in your promises that you have made to us. So, Father, I just pray for everyone listening and watching right now. Father, I pray that you would fill their hearts with hope and joy in the person of Jesus Christ and his victory over death. We pray all this in Jesus' name.